Chapter 19, On Vows, the Nazarite's Vow, the Offering of First Fruits in the Temple. But now is Christ risen from the dead, the firstfruits of them that sleep. These were purchased from among men, the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. 1 Corinthians 15:20, Revelation 14:4. Vows. If a man vow a vow unto Jehovah, or swear an oath to bind his soul with, a bond, he shall not profane his word, he shall do according to all that hath proceeded out of his mouth. Numbers 30, verse 2. These words establish the lawfulness of vows, define their character, and declare their inviolatableness. At the outset, a distinction is here made between a positive and a negative vow, an undertaking and a renunciation, a nadar and an issar. In the former, a man vowed a vow unto Jehovah, that is, he consecrated unto him some one or more persons or things, which he expressly designated. In the latter, he swore an oath to bind his soul with a bond, that is, he renounced the use of certain things, binding himself to abstinence from them. The renunciation of the fruit of the vine would seem to place the Nazarite's vow in the class termed issar. But, on the other hand, there was, as in the case of Samson and Samuel, also such positive dedication to the Lord, and such other provisions as seemed to make the Nazarites the vows of vows, that is, the full carrying out of the idea of a vow, alike in its positive and negative aspects, being, in fact, a voluntary and entire surrender unto Jehovah, such as, in its more general bearing, the Aaronic priesthood had been intended to express. Man can only vow his own things. It lies on the surface that all vows were limited by higher obligations. A man could not have vowed anything that was not fairly his own, hence, according to the Mishnah, neither what of his fortune he owed to others, nor his widow's portion, nor yet what already of right belonged unto the Lord, Numbers 30, verses 26 through 28, nor might he profane the temple by bringing to the altar the reward of sin or of unnatural crime. This is undoubtedly the meaning of the expression, price of a dog, in Deuteronomy 23:18. Similarly, the rabbinical law declared any vow of abstinence ipso facto invalid, if it interfered with the preservation of life or similar obligations, and it allowed divorce to a woman if her husband's vow curtailed her liberty or her rights. On this ground it was that Christ showed the profaneness of the traditional law, which virtually sanctioned transgression of the command to honor father and mother, by pronouncing over that by which they might have been profited the magic word korban, which dedicated it to the temple, Mark 7:11-13. In general, the rabbinical ordinances convey the impression, on the one hand, of a desire to limit the obligation of vows, and on the other, of extreme strictness where a vow had really been made. Thus, a vow required to have been expressly spoken. Yet, if the words used had been even intentionally so chosen as afterwards to open up a way of escape, or were such as connected themselves with the common form of a vow, they conveyed its obligations. In all such cases, goods might be distrained to secure the performance of the vow. The law, however, providing that the recusant was to be allowed to retain food for a month, a year's clothing, his beds and bedding, and, if an artisan, his necessary tools, in the case of women, a father or husband had the right to annul a vow, provided he did so immediately on hearing it, Numbers 30, verses 3 through 8. All persons vowed unto the Lord had to be redeemed according to a certain scale, which, in the case of the poor, was to be so lowered as to bring it within reach of their means, Leviticus 27:2-8. Such beasts, whereof men bring an offering, went to the altar. All others, as well as anything dedicated, were to be valued by the priest and might be redeemed on payment of the price, together with 1/5 additional, or else were sold for behoof of the temple treasury. Leviticus 27:11-27. How carefully the law guarded against all profanity, or from the attempt to make merit out of what should have been the free outgoing of believing hearts, appears from Deuteronomy 23:22-24, Leviticus 27:9-10, and such statements as Proverbs 20:25. As scriptural instances of vows, we may mention that of Jacob, Genesis 28:20, the rash vow of Jephthah, Judges 11:30-31, the vow of Hannah, 1 Samuel 1:11, the pretended vow of Absalom, 2 Samuel 15:7-8, and the vows of the sailors who cast Jonah overboard, Jonah 1:16. On the other hand, it will be understood how readily, in times of religious declension, vows might be turned from their proper object to purposes contrary to the divine mind. Carelessness in later times. In the latter times of the temple, such vows, made either thoughtlessly or from Pharisaical motives, became painfully frequent, and called forth protests on the part of those who viewed them in a more reverent and earnest spirit. Thus, it is said that the high priest, Simeon the Just, to whom tradition ascribes so much that is good and able, declared that he had uniformly refused, except in one instance, to partake of the trespass offering of the Nazarites, since such vows were so often made rashly, and the sacrifice was afterwards offered reluctantly, not with pious intent. A fair youth, with beautiful hair, had presented himself for such a vow, with whom the high priest had expostulated, "My son, what could have induced thee to destroy such splendid hair?" To which the youth replied, "I fed my father's flock, and as I was about to draw water for it from the brook, I saw my wraith, and an evil spirit seized, and would have destroyed me, probably by vanity. Then I exclaimed, 'Miserable fool, why boastest thou in a possession which does not belong to thee, who art so soon to be the portion of maggots and worms? By the temple, I cut off my hair to devote it to God.' Upon this," said Simeon, "I rose and kissed him on the forehead, saying, 'Oh, that many in Israel were like thee! Thou hast truly, and in the spirit of the law, made this vow according to the will of God.'" That great abuses crept in appears even from the large numbers who took them. Thus, the Talmud records that, in the days of King Jannai, no fewer than 300 Nazarites presented themselves before Simeon, the son of Shetach. Moreover, a sort of traffic in good works, like that in the Romish church before the Reformation, was carried on. It was considered meritorious to be at charges for poor Nazarites and to defray the expenses of their sacrifices. King Agrippa, on arriving in Jerusalem, seems to have done this to conciliate popular favor. A far holier motive than this influenced St. Paul, Acts 21:23, when, to remove the prejudices of Jewish Christians, he was at charges for four poor Christian Nazarites and joined them, as it were, in their vow by taking upon himself some of its obligations, as indeed he was allowed to do by the traditional law. The Nazarite Vow. 1. The law concerning the Nazarite vow, Numbers 6, seems to imply that it had been an institution already existing at the time of Moses, which was only further defined and regulated by him. The name, as well as its special obligations, indicate its higher bearing. For the term Nasir is evidently derived from Nazar, to separate, and the vow of the Nazarite was to separate himself unto Jehovah. Hence the Nazarite was holy unto Jehovah. In the sense of separation, the term Nasir was applied to Joseph, and so the root is frequently used. But, besides separation and holiness, we have also here the idea of royal priesthood, since the word neser is applied to the holy crown upon the mitre of the high priest, and the crown of the anointing oil, as also, in the secondary sense, to the royal crown. We have, therefore, in the Nazarite, the three ideas of separation, holiness, and the crown of the royal priesthood all closely connected. With this agree the threefold obligations incumbent upon a Nazarite. He was to be not only a priest, but one in a higher and more intense sense, since he became such by personal consecration instead of mere bodily descent. If the priest was to abstain from wine during his actual ministration in the sanctuary, the Nazarite must, during the whole period of his vow, refrain from all that belongs to the fruit of the vine, from the kernels even to the husk. A priest was to avoid all defilement from the dead, except in the case of his nearest relatives, but the Nazarite, like the high priest, was to ignore, in that respect, even father and mother, brother and sister. Nay, more, if unwittingly he had become so defiled, the time of his vow, which had already elapsed, was to count for nothing. After the usual 7 days' purification, he was to cut off his hair, which, in that case, was buried, not burnt, and on the 8th day to bring 2 turtle doves, or 2 young pigeons, the one for the sin, the other for the burnt offering, with a lamb of the 1st year for a trespass offering, after which he had to commence his Nazarite vow anew. Lastly, if the high priest wore the holy Nezer upon the mitre, the Nazarite was not to cut his hair, which was the Nezer of his God, upon his head. And this use of the word Nezer, as applied to the high priest's crown, as well as to the separation unto holiness of the Nazarite, casts additional light alike upon the object of the priesthood and the character of the Nazarite vow. The Mishnah Regulations. According to the Mishnah, all epithets of, or allusions to, the Nazarite vow carried its obligation. Thus, if one said, "I will be it," or "I will be a beautiful one," with reference to the long hair, or made any similar allusion, he had legally taken upon himself the vow. If taken for a definite period, or without express declaration of the time, the vow lasted for 30 days, which was the shortest possible time for a Nazarite. There were, however, perpetual Nazarites, the Mishnah distinguishing between an ordinary perpetual Nazarite and a Samson Nazarite. Both were for life, but the former was allowed occasionally to shorten his hair, after which he brought the 3 sacrifices. He could also be defiled by the dead, in which case he had to undergo the prescribed purification. But, as Samson had not been allowed under any circumstances to poll his hair, and as he evidently had come into contact with death without afterwards undergoing any ceremonial, so the Samson Nazarite might neither shorten his hair, nor could he be defiled by the dead. However, practically, such a question probably never arose, and the distinction was, no doubt, merely made to meet an exegetical necessity to the Jews, that of vindicating the conduct of Samson. As already stated, another might undertake part or the whole of the charges of a Nazarite, and thus share in his vow. A father, but not a mother, might make a Nazarite vow for a son while he was under the legal age of 13. The Mishnah discusses at great length the 3 things interdicted to a Nazarite: defilement, cutting the hair, and whatever proceedeth from the vine. Any willful trespass in these respects, provided the Nazarite had been expressly warned, carried the punishment of stripes, and that for every individual act of which he had been so warned. Rabbinical Regulations. To prevent even the accidental removal of hair, the rabbis forbade the use of a comb. According to the law, defilement from death annulled the previous time of the vow, and necessitated certain offerings. To this the Mishnah adds, that if anyhow the hair were cut, it annulled the previous time of a vow up to 30 days, the period of an indefinite vow, while it is curiously determined that the use of anything coming from the vine did not interrupt the vow. Another rabbinical contravention of the spirit of the law was to allow the Nazarite the use of all intoxicating liquors other than what came from the vine, such as palm wine, etc. Lastly, the Mishnah determines that a master could not annul the Nazarite vow of his slave, and that if he prevented him from observing it, the slave was bound to renew it on attaining his liberty. The offerings of a Nazarite on the completion of his vow are explicitly described in Numbers 6, 13 through 21. Along with the ram without blemish for a peace offering, he had to bring a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, and wafers of unleavened bread anointed with oil, as well as the ordinary meat offering and their drink offerings. The rabbis explain that the unleavened bread to accompany the peace offerings was to be made of 6/10 deals and 2/3 of a 10th deal of flour, which were to be baked unto 10 unleavened cakes and 10 unleavened wafers, all anointed with the 4th part of a log of oil, and that all this bread was to be offered in one vessel or basket. The sin offering was first brought, then the burnt, and last of all, the peace offering. In the court of the women, there was a special Nazarite's chamber. After the various sacrifices had been offered by the priest, the Nazarite retired to this chamber, where he boiled the flesh of his peace offerings, cut off his hair, and threw it in the fire under the cauldron. If he had already cut off his hair before coming to Jerusalem, he must still bring it with him and cast it in the fire under the cauldron, so that whether or not we understand Acts 18:18 as stating that Paul had taken a vow, he might have cut off his hair at Cenchrea, Acts 18:18, and brought it with him to Jerusalem. After that, the priest waved the offering, as detailed in Numbers 6, 19 and 20, and the fat was salted and burned upon the altar. The breast, the foreleg, the boiled shoulder, and the waved cake and wafer belonged to the priests. The remaining bread and meat were eaten by the Nazarite. Lastly, the expression, "besides that, that his hand shall get," after mention of the other offerings, Numbers 6:21, seems to imply that the Nazarites were also wont to bring freewill offerings. Scripture mentions 3 Nazarites for life: Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist, to which Christian tradition adds the names of James the Just, the brother of the Lord, who presided over the church at Jerusalem when Paul joined in the Nazarite offering. In this respect, it is noteworthy that among those who urged upon Paul to be at charges with the 4 Christian Nazarites, James himself was not specially mentioned, Acts 21:20 through 25. Offering the first fruits. 2. Properly speaking, the offering of the first fruits belonged to the class of religious and charitable contributions, and falls within our present scope only insofar as certain of them had to be presented in the temple at Jerusalem. 2 of these first fruit offerings were public and national, namely, the first omer on the 2nd day of the Passover, and the wave loaves at Pentecost. The other 2 kinds of first fruits, the first, the beginning, were offered on the part of each family and of every individual who had possession in Israel, according to the divine directions in Exodus 22 and Numbers 15, Deuteronomy 18 and 26, where the ceremonial to be observed in the sanctuary is also described. Authorities distinguish between the first fruits offered in their natural state and those brought not as raw products, but in the prepared state, as flour, oil, wine, etc. The distinction is convenient, but not strictly correct, since the first fruits included vegetables and garden produce. Still less accurate is the statement of modern writers that the Greek term protogenemata corresponds to the first fruits, and aparkai to prepared state, an assertion not even supported by the use of those words in the version of the Septuagint, which is so deeply tinged with traditionalism. The first fruits and the raw products. Adopting, however, the distinction of the terms for convenience sake, we find that the first fruits were only to be brought while there was a national sanctuary. Similarly, they must be the produce of the Holy Land itself, in which, according to tradition, were included in the ancient territories of Og and Sihon, as well as part of Syria, which David had subjugated. On the other hand, both the tithes and the raw products were also obligatory on Jews in Egypt, Babylon, Ammon, and Moab. The first fruits were only presented in the temple and belonged to the priesthood there officiating at the time, while the raw products might be given to any priest in any part of the land. The Mishnah holds, as according to Deuteronomy 8:8, only the following seven were to be regarded as the produce of the Holy Land, namely wheat, barley, grapes, figs, pomegranates, olives, and dates. If the distance of the offerer from Jerusalem was too great, the figs and grapes might be brought in a dried state. The amount of the first fruits was not fixed in divine law, any more than of the wheat which was to be left in the corners of the fields in order to be gleaned by the poor. But according to the rabbis, in both these cases, 1/60th was to be considered as the minimum. From Exodus 23:16 and Leviticus 23:16 and 17, it was argued that the first fruits were not to be brought to Jerusalem before Pentecost, nor yet were they to be offered later than the feast of the dedication of the temple. If given at any other time between Pentecost and the 25th of Kislev, the regular service was not gone through at their presentation. Before describing this, we add a few particulars about the raw products. In regard to them, it was said that a fine eye, a liberal man, gives 1/40th, an evil eye, covetous person, 1/60th, while the average rate of contribution, a middling eye, was to give 1/50th or 2%. The same proportion we may properly also set down as the first fruits. Indeed, the rabbis have derived from this word a term meaning 2 out of 100. In the class raw products, we may also include the first of the fleece, which, according to the Mishnah, had to be given by everyone who possessed at least 5 sheep and amounted, without dust or dirt, as a minimum to 5 Judean or 10 Galilean shekel weight of pure wool. And further, first of the dough, which, if the dough was used for private consumption, was fixed by the rabbis at 1/24th, if for sale at 1/48th, while if it were made for non-Israelites, it was not taxed at all. The rabbis have it that the first of the dough was only due from wheat, barley, chasmon, oats, and rye, but not if the dough had been made of other esculents, such as rice, etc. Of course, neither tithes, nor the first fruits, nor the produced products were to be given of what already belonged to the Lord, nor of what was not fairly the property of a person. Thus, if only the trees, but not the land in which they grew, belonged to a man, he would not give first fruits. If proselytes, stewards, women, or slaves brought first fruits, the regular service was not gone through, since such could not have truthfully said either one or other of these verses, Deuteronomy 26:3-10, I am come to the country which the Lord sware to our fathers to give us, or I have brought the first fruits of the land which thou, O Lord, hast given me, according to Leviticus 19:23-25, for 3 years the fruits of a newly planted tree were to remain unused, while in the 4th year they were, according to the rabbis, to be eaten. First fruits, raw products, and what was to be left in the corners of the fields for the poor, were always set apart before the tithing was made. If the offering of first fruits had been neglected, 1/5th was to be added when they were brought. Thus, the prescribed religious contributions of every Jewish layman at the time of the Second Temple were as follows: first fruits and raw products, say 2%, from the first of the fleece, at least 5 shekels weight, from the first of the dough, say 4%, corners of the field for the poor, say 2%, the first or Levitical tithe, 10%, the second or festival tithe, to be used at the feast in Jerusalem, and in the third and sixth years to be the poor's tithe, 10%. The firstling of all animals, either in kind or money value, 5 shekels from every firstborn son, provided he were the first child of his mother, and free of blemish, and the half shekel of the temple tribute. Together, these amounted to certainly more than the fourth of the return which an agricultural population would have. And it is remarkable that the law seems to regard Israel as intended to be only an agricultural people, no contribution being provided for from trade or merchandise. Besides these prescribed, there were, of course, all manner of voluntary offerings, pious works, and above all, the various sacrifices which each, according to his circumstances or piety, would bring in the temple at Jerusalem. First fruits in the temple. Having thus explained the nature of various religious contributions, it only remains to describe the mode in which the first fruits were ordinarily set apart and the ceremonial with which they were brought to Jerusalem and offered in the temple. Strictly speaking, the presentation of the first fruits was an act of family religion, as in the first Omer at the Passover, and by the Pentecostal loaves, Israel as a nation owed their God and King. So each family, and every individual separately acknowledged by the yearly presentation of the first fruits, a living relationship between them and God, in virtue of which they gratefully received at His hands all that they had enjoyed, and solemnly dedicated both it and themselves to the Lord. They owned Him as the giver and the real Lord of all, and themselves as the recipients of His bounty, the dependents on His blessing, and the stewards of His property. Their daily bread they would seek and receive only at His hand, use it with thanksgiving, and employ it in His service, and thus their dependence upon God was their joyous freedom in which Israel declared itself the redeemed people of the Lord. As a family feast, the presentation of the first fruits would enter more than any other rite into the family religion and family life. Not a child in Israel, at least those who inhabited the Holy Land, could have been ignorant of all that connected with this service, and that even though it had never been taken to the beautiful city of the great King, nor gazed with marvel and awe at the temple of Jehovah, for scarcely had a brief eastern spring merged into early summer, when with the first appearance of ripening fruit, whether on the ground or on trees, each household would prepare for this service. The head of the family, if we may follow the sketch in the harvest picture of the household of the Shunammite, accompanied by his child, would go into his field and mark off certain portions from among the most promising of the crop. For only the best might be presented to the Lord, and it was set apart before it was yet ripe, the solemn dedication being, however, afterwards renewed when it was actually cut. Thus, each time anyone would go into the field, he would be reminded of the ownership of Jehovah till the reapers cut down the golden harvest. So also the head of the house would go into his vineyards, his groves of broad-leaved fig trees, of splendid pomegranates, rich olives, and stately palms, and, stopping short at each best tree, carefully select what seemed the most promising fruit, tie a rush around the stem, and say, "Lo, these are the first fruits." Thus he renewed his covenant relationship to God each year, as the winter was past, the rain over and gone, the flowers appeared on the earth, the time of the singing of birds was come, and the voice of the turtle dove was heard in the land, the fig tree put forth his green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes gave a good smell. And as these fruits gradually ripened, the ceremonies connected first with setting them apart and then with actually offering them must have continued in every Israelitish household during the greater portion of the year, from early spring till winter, when the latest presentation might be made in the temple on the 25th of our December. Song of Ascent. Of course, every family could not always have sent its representative to Jerusalem, but this difficulty was provided for. It will be remembered that as the priests and the Levites, so all Israel, were divided into 24 courses, who were represented in the sanctuary by the so-called standing men, or men of the station. This implied a corresponding division of the land into 24 districts or circuits. In the capital of each district assembled those who were to go up with the first fruits to the temple. Though all Israel were brethren, and especially at such times would have been welcomed with the warmest hospitality each home could offer, yet none might at that season avail himself of it, for they must camp at night in the open air, and not spend it in any house, lest some accidental defilement from the dead, or otherwise, might render them unfit for service, or their oblation unclean. The journey was always to be made slowly, for the pilgrimage was to be a joy and a privilege, not a toil or weariness. In the morning, as the golden sunlight tipped the mountains of Moab, the stationary man of the district, who was their leader, summoned the ranks of the procession in the words of Jeremiah 31:6, "Arise ye, and let us go up to Zion, and unto Jehovah our God," to which the people replied as they formed and moved onwards in the appropriate language of Psalm 122, "I was glad when they said unto me, Let us go into the house of Jehovah." First went one who played the pipe, then followed a sacrificial bullock destined for a peace offering, his horns gilt and garland with olive branches. Next came the multitude, some carrying the baskets with the first fruits, others singing the psalms, which many writers suppose to have been specially destined for that service, and hence to have been called the Songs of Ascent, in our authorized version, the Psalms of Degrees. The poorer brought their gifts in wicker baskets, which afterwards belonged to the officiating priests, the richer theirs in baskets of silver or of gold, which were given to the temple treasury. In each basket was arranged, with vine leaves between them, first the barley, then the wheat, then the olives, next the dates, then the pomegranates, then the figs, while above them all clustered, in lustrous beauty, the rich swelling grapes. And so they passed through the length and breadth of the land, everywhere wakening the echoes of praise. As they entered the city, they sang Psalm 122, verse 2, "Our feet stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem." A messenger had preceded them to announce their approach, and a deputation from the temple, consisting of priests, Levites, and treasurers, varying in numbers according to the importance of the place from which the procession came, had gone out to receive them. In the streets of Jerusalem, each one came out to welcome them with the shouts of, "Brethren, of such a place, ye come to peace, welcome, come ye in peace, ye bring peace, and peace be unto you." As they reached the Temple Mount, each one, whether his rank or condition, took one of the baskets on his shoulder, and they ascended, singing that appropriate hymn, Psalm 150, "Praise ye Jehovah, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in the firmament of his power," etc. As they entered the courts of the temple itself, the Levites intoned Psalm 30, "I will extol thee, O Jehovah, for thou hast lifted me up, and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me," etc. Then the young pigeons and turtle doves, which hung from the baskets, were presented for burnt offerings. After that, each one, as he presented his gifts, repeated this solemn confession, Deuteronomy 26:3, "I profess this day unto Jehovah thy God, that I am come unto the country that Jehovah sware unto our fathers to give us." At these words, he took the basket from his shoulder, and the priest put his hands under it, and waved it, the offerer continuing, "A Syrian ready to perish was my father, and he went down into Egypt, and sojourned there with a few, and became there a nation, great, mighty, and populous." Then, reciting in the words of inspiration the narrative of the Lord's marvelous dealings, he closed with the dedicatory language of verse 10, "And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, which thou, O Jehovah, hast given me." So saying, he placed the basket at the side of the altar, cast himself on his face to worship, and departed. The contents of the baskets belonged to the officiating priests, and the offerers themselves were to spend the night at Jerusalem. The word firstfruits in the New Testament. Turning from this to what may be called its higher application under the Christian dispensation, we find the word rendered firstfruits occurs just 7 times in the New Testament. These 7 passages are Romans 8:13, 11:16, 16:5, 1 Corinthians 15:20-23, 1 Corinthians 16:15, James 1:18, and Revelation 14:4. If we group these texts appropriately, one sentence of explanation may suffice in each case. First, we have 1 Corinthians 15:20-23 as the commencement of the new harvest, the Lord Jesus himself, risen from the dead, the first fruits, the first sheave waved before the Lord on the second Paschal day, just as Christ actually burst the bonds of death at that very time. Then, in fulfillment of the Pentecostal type of the first loaves, we read of the primal outpouring of the Holy Spirit dispensed on the day of Pentecost. The presentation of the first fruits is explained by its application to such instances as Romans 16:5 and 1 Corinthians 16:15, in the former of which passages the reading should be Asia, not Achaia, while the character of these first fruits is shown in James 1:18. The allusion in Romans 11:16 is undoubtedly to first of the dough, and so explains an otherwise difficult passage. The apostle argues that if God chose and set apart the fathers, if he took the first of the dough, then the whole lump, the whole people, is in reality sanctified to him, and therefore God cannot and hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Finally, in Revelation 14:4, the scene is transferred to heaven, where we see the full application of this symbol to the church of the firstborn. But to us all, in our labor, in our faith, and in our hope, there remain these words, pointing beyond time and the present dispensation, "Ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." Romans 8:23. Glory to God on account of all things. St. Chrysostom.